All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this time to take a closer look at the good life in Christ. What is it exactly, and what role does the church play? Thank you, Lord, for this time of studying the book of Ephesians. What an absolutely mind-opening book. What a challenging book. What a book that your Spirit's using in my life and the lives of others to encourage us in our faith, in our trust of you, and in the great plan of salvation that you're working out in time and history, and that it will culminate with your return, the new heavens and new earth, Lord. We pray that your Spirit would guide this journey through your word this morning, that you'd open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and minds to your voice speaking through the word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning as we continue our journey through the book of Ephesians. You know, one of my favorite war movies of all time has got to be Saving Private Ryan. And the movie, I hope I'm not, this is not like spoiler, this is kind of spoiler alert time. So if you haven't seen it, I mean, I think it came out in the late 90s, so you've had plenty of time to see this movie. It begins with an elderly man at the Normandy American Cemetery, and he falls to his knees before this particular tombstone, and he starts just, you can tell he's caught up in emotion. And then from that point, at the very beginning of the movie, it shifts back to 1944 to Omaha Beach and the great Normandy invasion. And you see an incredibly gruesome scene where there's just the Allies sustain heavy, heavy casualties in that. And one name in particular crops up on a fallen man's uniform, and it's Ryan. And what you come to find out is that this one American family has lost three of their four boys in the war. And so there's one boy left out in the war, James Ryan, played by Matt Damon. And General George Marshall learns of this, and he orders that James Ryan be brought back home to his family. And so Captain John Miller, who's played by Tom Hanks, is given the task to go on a search and rescue mission looking for Private Ryan. And on the way, he loses some of his men to trying to find him. And then once they find Ryan, he refuses to go with them until he's carried out his task of protecting this particular key bridge. And so Captain Miller, played by Hanks, says, okay, we're going to partner up with you all, and we're going to protect this bridge together. Well, in comes this superior attacking German force that, and the Americans, the Allies, sustain huge damages. And right before some reinforcements come in, these planes come in and push the Germans back, Captain Miller sustains this wound. He's mortally wounded. And as he's dying, Private Ryan runs to his side, and he just says to him, James, his dying words were, James, earn this. Earn it. And the close of the film reveals that elderly man at the grave is, in fact, an elderly James Ryan, who is standing at the grave of Captain Miller. And he, through tears, asks his wife if he's in fact been worthy of such a sacrifice. And he then salutes the grave. It's a very powerful, powerful scene in the movie. Incredible movie. Private Ryan's given a great, great gift. And yet he's burdened, wondering his whole life if he's really earned it, if he's really lived well enough to have earned that gift. And so even at the gravesite, he tells his wife, please tell me that I'm a good man. Desperate to know, did I do enough? And I mention this film and this scene to cause us to ask the question, what does it mean to walk worthily when we receive a great gift? What does that mean? And so let's look here and to Ephesians 4, and this is a big transition point in the book. Paul's going from the first three chapters where he's articulating doctrine. He's talking about what God has done for sinners in Christ, and now he's transitioning in chapter 4 through the rest of the book, the final three chapters, to talk about practical Christian life in light of that doctrine that he's just taught, in light of what God has done in Christ, in light of his creation of the church. What now? What does that mean for us now? And so if you're kind of more application-minded, you're going to love these final chapters of the book, as we're going to be looking at what does this all mean for us now. And so let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. This is the word of the Lord. This is Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Did you catch that first opening verse? Let's go back to it. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Remember, Paul is quite literally a prisoner in Rome. He's under house arrest. Urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And so, what is it? First of all, let's ask, what is this calling? Well, very quick refresher, recap. Maybe you missed a week. Maybe you're trying to remember the opening chapters, but very briefly. Chapter 1, Paul tells us that believers are chosen in Christ before there's even creation itself. We're predestined to be God's children, that the Father sent Jesus to pay the price for our sins in our place, that we're given the Holy Spirit to seal us and keep us in this salvation forever. Then in chapter 2, he tells us of the Father's desire in the coming ages to show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What an incredible promise for believers that it's going to take all of eternity and we won't be able to fathom the depths of God's love and grace toward this church, toward his people. And just this past week, quick side note, I lost my grandmother, my final remaining grandparent. She's 100 years old, a godly woman, lived an incredible life for the Lord. And this particular verse has meant a great deal. I shared this with my dad in a phone conversation, but that my grandmother and all believers have been called to an incredible calling where we will spend an eternity experiencing the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then in the previous chapter, chapter 3, Paul lays out the mission of this family of God that he's formed, the church. Remember, the Jew and Gentile coming together. And that mission is to reveal, is to demonstrate and display to the world and even to the angelic realms the wisdom of God in this great plan of salvation as it gets worked out in and through time. And then ultimately, the new heavens and the new earth to come. And so this is an incredible calling that Christians have been given. And so we have to ask, what does he mean by walking worthily of such a calling? Is he saying, a la Captain Miller, earn this, earn it? Well, no, he's not. In fact, that's to entirely miss the point of everything Paul has just said in the opening chapters. The clear implication of God's calling, of choosing his people, what we call the doctrine of election, is that it's by grace alone, that our salvation is by grace alone. There's no room for human merit. Why? Because there's no human beings that even existed at this point to do anything to merit their salvation. And so we couldn't have contributed a whit to our salvation because we weren't even around to do anything to contribute to it. And that's the meaning of grace, entirely of God. So in what sense is Paul saying we're to walk worthily? Well, he's not calling us to somehow earn our place in God's favor. What he's calling us to is to recognize how much our place in God's favor deserves from us. That's the difference. J.I. Packer captures it well. He says, in the New Testament, doctrine is grace and ethics is gratitude. It's gratitude. It's not a way of earning that grace. It's a way of responding to that grace. Believers in Christ, we have a high, lofty calling and purpose. And so, how much more should the honor and privilege of being called to Christ shape our lives? So what does it look like? What does a lifestyle rooted in gratitude look like? And if I asked you this, I want you to really think about this. If you closed your Bibles right now and just asked this question, what does it mean to walk worthily as a Christian? What do you think would come into your mind? I asked a couple believers this question this week and got answers such as greater obedience, better knowledge of the Bible, a more meaningful prayer life, and so on. And yet the answer given here in the text might be somewhat surprising to us. If we Read verses 2 and 3 again. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice the heart of walking worthily here. The aim is this: to walk worthily of our calling is to be eager to maintain unity in the bond of peace. I don't know if that strikes you as a bit of an unexpected answer, but it might. It strikes us that way. And we're reminded, I think the reason for that is because of how private our faith is as modern Americans in Christianity. We often don't think of how central the church is in God's plan of salvation, how central you and I and us together are in this great plan of salvation. And yet, there's no such thing as churchless Christianity in the New Testament. There's no such thing. It's the heart of God's plan of salvation is the church, is to form his church. And so this unity too is not something we create, but it's something Christ has already established. Back in chapter 2, remember he said this: for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Remember, there are these two dimensions to our salvation. There's the vertical dimension where Christ reconciles us to God. He reconciles sinners to the Father. And then there's the horizontal dimension where he reconciles sinners to one another in his church. And the ultimate example, of course, is Jew and Gentile, natural enemies that are reconciled into one body. So let me ask you, does being at one with your fellow believers motivate you? When I was just out of college, I worked at a bank, and I had a supervisor who gave the strong impression that she despised me. What made it worse was that I got along with everybody else except for this one supervisor, and she and I, and the sad thing was, she was the only other person that I think, from my estimation, from what I could tell, was a believer, and we even went to the same church. So it was really, really strange. I went out of my way to please her, to be kind and gracious to her, and yet as the months went on, didn't do any good. And she, at the same time, went out of her way to make sure that I knew she didn't care for me. As much as I would tell myself, it's likely not me, could be me, maybe I've done something here and I need to search my heart and ask the Lord about that. But, you know, she was going through a third divorce. She was a cancer survivor. She'd lived a very hard life. And yet, you know, as much as I told myself, I hope it's not me, I don't think it's me, I began to feel even physically kind of sick about going to work. I remember pulling into the parking lot and just sitting in my car to the last second that I had to get inside, and it was really terrible. And I had asked my family to pray, and I was praying that God would work in and through that relationship. And I had this pay review day coming up, and we had both that she was my supervisor, and then we both had this boss over both of us, and he was supposed to have us both in and do the review. And I thought, you know, this could be a good opportunity for the truth to come out. And my not-so-sanctified hope was that her boss would let her have it in front of me, and I'd be like, yes, you know, maybe I could somehow record that. But then on the day came of my review, and I remember I walked in, and she said, Tony, the boss called in sick, and I said, oh, okay, well, I guess we're not going to do it yet. She's like, no, he's told me to just go ahead and do it one-on-one with you. And I was like, oh, God, why, you know? I went in and she gave me my review, just very straightforward, nothing out of the ordinary. And she asked if I had any questions. And I had this opportunity. I thought, do I take it or is it too dangerous to bring this issue up? And I sensed the Spirit leading me to bring it up. And so I told her, it was my strong impression, she didn't like me much. I asked her if there's any way I'd wronged her or hurt her, and told her my intention was to be on good terms with her, and that I simply wanted to clear the air and ask forgiveness of any wrongs I may have unwittingly caused. And she seemed somewhat shocked, and she replied, no, there wasn't anything that I'd said or done that she found hurtful. She didn't admit to anything that day, but I'm telling you, the very next morning, for the rest of my time there, we had a radically different, for the better, relationship. Everything changed. And when I left that position, I'd even say that she and I became friends. We even hugged on my last day there. It was truly an absolutely amazing change. And to be honest, I don't believe it would have been at all possible without us both being believers and without us both having the Holy Spirit working in us to bring unity in us. And part of that dilemma, you know, do I bring it up? She said, do I have any questions? You know, do I bring it up? Is it too dangerous? I think if she wasn't a believer, I wouldn't have brought it up. It is too dangerous, you know. But she's a believer, and I trusted the Holy Spirit was in her. It's like the Holy Spirit was in me. And it was amazing to see the transformation that happened in our relationship. Walking worthily means having an eagerness to be at one with other believers. But what are the means by which that aim's accomplished? And that's really, what the list of the virtues here in this chapter is all about. And yet, we have to remember that the means, what we're going to see is the means are transformed character, are that new spiritual life that God has put in each of us that know the Lord, that there's a new spiritual life in us. And that's why right prior to chapter 4, before Paul gets into all this application stuff, he prays at the end of chapter 3, a beautiful, incredible prayer that we would, our eyes would be opened, that, my goodness, it's a great prayer. He may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that Christ would live in us and find our hearts a hospitable place where he would come and dwell with us, and that we'd be strengthened by the Spirit. Why? That our hearts would be transformed, that our character would be transformed, would be made more like Jesus. Why? Well, to reflect the fruit of the Spirit. And we see some of those fruits listed here in these virtues that we see in chapter 4. We see Paul lays out 4: humility, meekness, patience, and forbearance. We'll talk about each of these marks briefly here. And a virtue is a virtue is an inner disposition of the heart. It's an attitude that we have that leads to certain behaviors. And we don't come by these heart attitudes naturally. They're fruit of the Spirit. And sometimes it's helpful to talk about the opposite of what their opposites are for us to understand what they are. And so the opposite of humility is pride. Pride. And if you want to read a great analysis of pride, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has a chapter called The Great Sin, which is all about pride. He calls pride a spiritual cancer, the utmost evil, the vice that leads to every other vice, and a complete anti-God state of mind. And then he offers a test to see how proud you are. He asks, how much do you dislike it when other people snub you, when they fail to take notice of you, or when another person shows off? And he says, you know, the reason why that's a good test is because pride, unlike the other vices, is inherently competitive. Pride always compares against others and takes pleasure in being above the rest. There was a family I knew of who bought a new car, and they invited some family friends over to hang out. And they say, hey, by the way, we got this new car. Isn't this neat? And they were looking at it, not a single compliment, but all they said was, where's the sunroof and why didn't you get leather seats? And then the next week, this other family came over with their new car, same make, model, year, even color, with sunroof and seats and leather seats. Pride is inherently competitive. And Lewis writes, it's because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I'm so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. Pride is enmity with others, and ultimately it's enmity with God himself. You know, Lewis points out that it's impossible for a proud person to actually know God, because proud people are always looking down on other people and things. And God's so superior to us. He's above us. You can't see what's above you if you're always looking down. That's why proud people can never know the Lord. Humility or lowliness, I love that word, lowliness, means to esteem ourselves as small. That doesn't mean to think of ourselves as worthless, but to have a right estimation of ourselves. We're not as great as we often think we are. You know, and at the same time of recognizing our smallness, recognizing the power and ability of God. And that's why we don't have to puff ourselves up. It means to think of yourself less. You ever been in those conversations where someone, you're having a conversation, but everything you offer to the conversation is somehow self-referenced by the other person and becomes a jumping-off point for that person to share all about themselves? To be humble is to think of yourself less, to be considerate of others, to be interested genuinely in others and less so in yourself. Meekness is related to humility. It's a particular expression of humility that reveals itself as a patient submissiveness to offense. So what's the opposite of meekness? It's being easily offended. It's being easily provoked. And also there's a spirit of a need for revenge that's the opposite of meekness. Our culture constantly coaches us to assert ourselves, to insist on our rights, to get revenge, to even the score. We're a hypersensitive people in our culture, just looking for a reason to have a grievance. Not so in the church, Paul says, but we are to be meek. We are to endure the offenses of others. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is distressed that the Corinthian believers were actually suing each other, Christians suing one another. And he writes this, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? We see that underlying principle in the story of Abraham and Lot. Remember back in Genesis 13, Abraham and his nephew Lot are journeying together, and of course being these ancient people, they had these huge herds of livestock with them, and they're going together from Egypt into Canaan. And it gets to the point where the herdsmen of each of Abraham and Lot are fighting with one another because there's not enough land. There's not enough resources for both of them to travel together. And so what does Abraham do? He says these words to his nephew, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." What Abraham's doing here is he's graciously giving Lot preference for the land. Why? For the sake of maintaining the relationship. Relationships with fellow believers take precedence over being right. Previous church ministry and situation, there's a gentleman that he and I could not have possibly butted heads more. He was an elder. We had totally different people. To be clear, this particular calling was very, very difficult. It was a poor fit from the start. It was a fairly charismatic body, and I wasn't. A big reason why our denomination, this church, is a much better fit. Not that I'm certainly very pro-Holy Spirit, but the particular way it worked out there, I did not believe was biblical. And despite this church calling me to help turn around this church, they were a dying church, there was absolutely zero tolerance for any change whatsoever, no matter how minor. You might have heard the joke, you know, the famous seven last words of the church, "We've never done it that way before." It was a difficult, very difficult call, and this gentleman was very challenging to work with. Now, here's the thing, though. He faithfully came to worship. He faithfully served. In general, he stayed in genuine relationship with me, even and especially when we fought about something. We had a principle that we'd never, ever criticize one another on or anything at the church on Sunday mornings. We would only offer genuinely encouraging words in the knowledge that the enemy wants to detract from this great thing, the worship of God, through disharmony in the church. There was a Sunday where this particular elder gave me a break from preaching, and I had to interrupt the sermon midway through because it was so unnecessarily offensive, and I just couldn't believe what I was hearing. And it was a tough Sunday. It was a weird Sunday. And the next day we met at Burger King, and we talked through our differences, asked forgiveness where needed, hugged and encouraged one another. It was such an odd, rough relationship, but one where grace was a part of it. And, you know, there was even this huge disagreement where he was just adamant that I needed to speak in tongues. You know, and no matter how many times we talked about the scriptures and my views on that and what the Bible teaches, it was like it didn't matter. And, you know, even on that disagreement, I remember he came to me with tears forming in his eyes, and he said, "Tony, I just want you to know the same joy I have in my relationship with the Holy Spirit." I thought, what a loving motivation. Even though his theology wasn't on point, I felt loved by that statement. And I remember going to the Lord and praying, "Lord, if this gentleman, if what am I missing here? You know, I want that joy. I want more joy with you too." And it was a great thing. And yet, despite all the times we butted heads and didn't get along, God continued to work through that. And he was the first guy to show up when we moved out here. He helped pack these stupid little moving pod things. And if I didn't have his help, I don't know what we would have done. He was kind of an engineer mind, and he was really good at kind of getting everything in there just right. And we hugged, we blessed one another. I would say we are truly friends, and it was awesome. And so God had to teach me a lot through that experience. He ripped my arrogant notions of what a church should be about to shreds. And one of the things I did was I had too many things that I thought were essential to the church that amounted to nothing more than personal preferences. And I needed to die to those things. I had to die to a lot of dumb ways that I had been thinking about the church. And I always had to deal with this particular elder because he was always there. He never went away, you know. And thank God he was. And so I thank God for that, man. I really do. I thank the Lord for putting him in my life. And what God taught us through that painful process was that our relationship with one another was far more important than our disagreements about other things. So when the going gets tough in our relationships, do we press in or do we adopt an avoidant strategy? Do we write off others when they frustrate us? Do we gossip about others? Do we subtly bully or overtly bully others? You know, that's the way the world does it, you know. You're not working out in a corporation or in a secular organization, you know. Often it starts with negative pressure through gossip and through backbiting and backstabbing and you know, just trying to get someone to leave, you know. And then if that doesn't work out, maybe you can find a way to fire them, you know. But that's, not so in the church, you know. Not so in the church. And this is why Paul adds to the list of necessary virtues patience and forbearance, to endure one another. Another more descriptive word for patience is long-suffering. There are people in every community, in the church included, who rub us the wrong way. We often call them EGRs, extra grace required people. In the first century, families were often spiritually mixed. Think about it. First century is the first time that people are hearing the gospel, you know. And so there could be husbands and wives who would hear the gospel, and maybe only the wife would become a Christian and the husband would remain a pagan. And that's precisely the situation Peter writes into in 1 Peter 3. And he encourages these wives who became believers to remain married to their pagan husbands if the husband is willing to stay with them. Why? With the aim of winning him to Christ through her God-fearing behavior. Christian character virtues like patience, a forbearing spirit, and what does that mean? It means to give patience to someone until the offense is passed, to endure an offense. Those things are beautiful traits, and they win people over. God uses those traits to win people to Christ. And believers are called to this transformed life because we're on the receiving end of the long-suffering of God. And that's what should motivate us to patience toward others. One commentator noted, in view of the fact that God has been so long-suffering toward me, even though in his holy eyes my sins must stand out far more clearly than do my brother's blemishes in my eyes, I must surely be patient with my brother. Do we have an eagerness for unity as a church? We might ask, how have we personally contributed to disunity in our church? Quick final story. Kenneth Quick was a burned out pastor. He was just miserable in a call that he had been in a church that had been through several traumas over its 40-year existence. And so he began to explore the history of the church, and he made several realizations that the first pastor was very successful. He was liked by many, tended to be controlling and demanding of others, and at some point back in the history of this church, a covert opposition began to accumulate against him, culminating in 7 of 8 elders voting no confidence in his leadership. That took him to a congregational meeting, and there was a narrow congregational vote to retain this man as pastor. So could you imagine? You know, there's a red face screaming and at this meeting. It was just horrible. He was back, but the whole board resigned, and his church of 500 in 1 month dropped down to 250. Those who stayed didn't want to come to church for fear of discovering which of their friends were going to be leaving next. You know, it was a depressing time. And over a couple decades, this trauma had the effect of kind of a spiritual nuclear blast, with the fallout lingering even into the present life of the church. One of the many split stories told over the years was always told with anger. The day the choir joined another church, you know, the whole music team basically walked out and joined this neighboring church. And as this wounded church approached its 40th anniversary, this pastor, Quick, he recognized something public needed to be done for the sake of healing and unity. And so what he did was he called the pastor of that church where most of the disgruntled members went. And he said, "Hey, Good Friday's coming up. Could we have a joint Good Friday service, worship service?" And they agreed. And the Sunday prior to this joint service, Pastor Quick told his congregation this: "Now, with the gracious permission of that church and to heal the wound caused by that action, our present choir will sing there at the Good Friday service. Our musicians will play, and our choir director will lead their church in singing. We're not saying, I think he's trying to say, like, na, 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 you know, that's not the point. But we're recognizing that God has restored what we'd lost. Now we can serve them musically, and we can minister together before the Lord." And here's a description of how that service unfolded. Both congregations packed the other church. People sat on the floor under the coat racks in the foyer. The man playing their organ had left in the split, and the young man who played the piano was the son of the only choir member who stayed in our church. This pastor says, I spoke on, "By his wounds you were healed." I concluded with an invitation: "As you hold the bread today, enclose it in your hand as if crushing it, and let your woundedness be passed to his broken body. As you hold the cup, immerse your wounds in the blood of his wounding, and let them drown there." Only the Spirit of God could have produced so many tears. There was a sense of both sorrow and repentance, followed by healing, unity, and joy. As I was leaving the service, one of our elderly couples who had survived the split hailed me. "We just wanted you to know that we talked to some people today. It was so good." That couple had not spoken to those people in 22 years. The atmosphere changed at our church. We heard from former members who returned, "Wow, something's different here." Guest speakers offered unsolicited comments on the positive atmosphere. One said, "I've never seen a foyer filled with so many happy people." Quick identified two major changes. Speaking of Quick, I'll be quick. A sense of security that when in a community that is seeking unity and reconciliation, there's a sense of safety, warmth in those communities. They're more open, and that allows people to be happier, you know. And the second thing was a restored identity. You know, in any family, with church family or maybe your biological family, when a trauma is experienced in a family, there's often a blocking of normal emotional development. And so what had happened in this church family was there were some great early years, and they were really, you know, in tune with their vision. And then that trauma happened, and everyone wanted to block that trauma out, so they ended up blocking out the good stuff too, the early years. You know, and so what ended up happening, and one of the things the pastor would hear often was, "Our church doesn't know what it wants to be when it grows up," you know, and that was the problem. Well, through this process of reconciliation and pursuing unity, all of a sudden there was this sense of recovering that initial vision, the sense of wholeness of being united again, back together. And so walking, what does it mean to walk worthy of our calling? It means to pursue godliness in our relationships with one another. And God's put the difficult people, I hate to say it, put the difficult people in your life for a reason, to sanctify you, to sanctify them, that we would grow together. The Holy Spirit maintains unity in the church through the transformation of his people's hearts as we repent of our pride, humble ourselves, and die to this insistence on our rights that is so prevalent, especially today. The Lord Jesus died. Why? To reconcile sinners to God, to reconcile you and I to one another. None of us has the right to refuse grace toward another. What relationship, as I've been speaking this morning, what relationship do you have right now with another believer that you'd say, you know what, that's really characterized by hostility? Or maybe simply frustration. Perhaps you have a sense there's something not right there, but you're not sure what it is. I'd invite you to pray, to humble yourself, and to take a godly initiative in restoring peace. Why? Because unity, God has a passion for us to be united as a body. That's what it looks like to walk worthily of his calling, is to pursue unity with one another. As the apostle says in another letter, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this teaching from your word that we need to hear over and over and over and over again. We do have an incredibly privatized understanding of our faith in America. We forget about this whole church that you have founded and created. The whole point of your salvation was to draw this people, the church, to yourself, and yet we often think that individuals are the only thing that matter, that we're just kind of a collection of individuals when, Lord, you have formed us into a body, into one body, many members, different parts, one body, functioning together. So, Lord Jesus, we pray as we journey through the rest of this book that you would continue to teach us what walking worthily of the calling you placed on us looks like. And we thank you, Lord, for this opening of chapter 4 that teaches us how important unity is in your body. And I pray, Lord, for each of us that you'd put a family or a couple families on our hearts that we need to simply check in with and get right with for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.